Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here and worshiping with you all. This morning we are going to be looking at the book of Jude, maybe a little bit less of a lesser known book in your Bible. So if you would turn there with me to the book of Jude, if you need help finding it, go to Revelation and take your first left. And we're going to be focusing on here on verses 17 through 25. But it is a small enough book. I think it will be helpful if we actually read through the whole thing just to help us gain an understanding of where we're coming from. So if you found Jude, I'd ask that you please stand in reverence for God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And now coming to our passage here this morning. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, come before you this morning and I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving us a day set aside where we can come together as the people of God and hear from your word and be edified by it. I pray that you give us the focus we need this morning, that we wouldn't give in to distractions, but discern what you've given us to learn this morning. We thank you for the letter of Jude and the instruction and the call that we find in it. And as we study it today, pray that you would give us your spirit in wisdom and understanding, guard us from error, and may the verses we study lead us in the truth so that we can live by it. Pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, in a church a little over 7 hours from here, a faithful, Bible-believing congregation was gathered for their regular Lord's Day service, much like we are here. And everything was proceeding normally. The songs were sung, the offering was taken, and the scripture was being faithfully expounded. It was all going well until a rowdy group of protesters stormed in, completely derailing the focus and the focus and order within the church. And it was crazy to see the videos that in a matter of moments, it went from a congregation seated orderly, hearing the word of God spoken, to utter chaos. And there was shouting and whistles and chants. And a woman who was an organizer of the protest, also claiming to be an ordained pastor, posted on social media, "It's time for judgment to begin, and it will begin in the house of God." And these protesters, they were so persistent that the church service was ultimately forced to disband, at least temporarily. Now, to anyone else who saw the videos, I'm sure you'd agree that what happened there was a collision of two radically different beliefs. One was Orthodox Christianity, and the other was a deadly type of progressivism that was clothed in some Christian words, maybe. One produced order and peace and nourishment to its people, and the other only provided destruction, chaos, and unrest. This was much more than a clash of political ideals. This was a clash of theologies. And as I was preparing for this morning, I couldn't help but think how candid of an example this was to the same issue that faced the church in Jude's day, where there are people disguising themselves as being part of the church, but really they're only there to undermine the God-given mission given to the church. They aren't concerned with what God requires of his people in worship, but rather they're consumed with their own ideals and agendas. And there's different ways that this infiltration can reveal itself. Not all are as blatant as what happened 2 weeks ago. Sometimes the intrusion of these people results in a slow theological drift. Sometimes it's a more direct and immediate attack. Regardless of their tactics, though, the command to the church is the same. And as we see in Jude, it's a calling for the church to stand on guard, to be battle ready. And this idea is of utmost importance. Jude is urgent in his letter. Back in verse 3, it says he was really wanting to write to them about their common salvation, about theology and the gospel. But there was something more pressing, and that was the threat of these false teachers and apostates who crept in. So Jude changes the aim of his letter. He says, "I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith." Yet before we get started in our portion of the text this morning, we have to understand where we're coming from. So let's take a quick look at the first section of the book just to orientate ourselves. So right in the beginning, Jude, or Judas as he was known prior to the events of the New Testament, in the opening verse, he identifies himself as a servant, or you could say a slave of Christ. But he also includes his relation to his brother named James, and it's most common to understand this as the son of Mary and Joseph then, that is the half-brother of the Lord himself. And we can draw this connection from Mark 6 or Matthew 13. But Jude introduces himself not as a brother of Jesus, but as a slave or as a servant, a doulos of Christ. Now why? It would have been easy for him to try to gain credit this way, yet he passes that opportunity up. And what Jude does in this is show his audience that he is under a greater authority. You know, Jesus is more than a brother to him. He is his master and his Lord. And as we'll see, that's an important point. In verses 3 to 5, Jude establishes the reason for his book. That is both the purpose of the letter to the believers as well as the situation that confronted the church. And he calls them to beware of these false teachers and apostates that are perverting the grace of our God and denying our only master and Lord. Now, unlike Jude, who evidently submitted himself to Christ the Lord, these people thought they could get away with just taking the grace offered. They didn't want to conform their lives to how God would instruct them to live. They just wanted the grace. It was all grace, no obedience. They wanted Jesus as their Savior, but they refused him as their Lord. And so they fell into this trap we see in Romans 6, where they were continuing in their sin, thinking that grace could abound. And Jude is calling these people out, warning them that this disobedience cannot go unpunished. In verses 5 to 7, he gives us three examples of sinful rebellion and how each received judgment. He gives the example of Israel in the Exodus, you know, the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. After being brought through the Red Sea, there were some that still did not put their faith in the Lord, and they were destroyed. Next, he notes a situation where angels also, where they thought they knew better and went beyond their rightful place. Now, you might find this to be a bit more of a peculiar example, but I think this references the situation we see in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. And if you need an interesting discussion over lunch, there you go. However, with this example, Jude shows how these rebellious angels also have their judgment reserved for them. And thirdly, Jude brings up the more common example of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sinful rebellion also did not go unpunished. What Jude is showing us through this is that at the bottom of it, these false teachers and apostates that have crept into the church are no different. You know, in verse 8 gives us that summary. You know, they refuse to submit to an authority above themselves. And in doing so, they are making themselves to be their own greatest authority. You know, they say, I will tell you what's right and wrong. I'll tell you what love is. I'll tell you what justice is. And I will interpret the Bible the way I want, because did God really say? And so their words and their judgments are blasphemous. You know, they actually go directly against the word God has given. And again, Jude gives three more examples from the Old Testament of those who were judged for their rebellion, and that being Cain, the prophet Balaam, and Korah, and how these false teachers faced their own destruction. You know, they are fruitless, prideful, and refuse to submit to any authority. Jude says of these, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know, in short, they won't get away with this. You know, their judgment is certain. And so that's a rapid fire of the first 16 verses. Essentially, there are ungodly people seeking to corrupt the church. This is who they are, and this is what's coming to them. Now, for the rest of the morning, we're going to look at how the church, that is, believers within the true church, are to respond in such circumstances. Now, a custom in the church that I come from is to summarize a sermon for the kids to help them track along. So I've attempted to do that here. So for the kids, listen up. This will be a sermon in a minute. In this little letter of Jude, he's telling us about some troublemakers that have come into the church. And Jude warns us that we will need to watch carefully for these people or else they will cause big issues. You know, just like someone who might try to convince you to disobey your parents, these troublemakers in the church will try to get people to disobey God. And today we're going to look at how we shouldn't fall for their tricks, but call them out and tell them to do what's right. Before we can do that, though, we need to know what's right ourselves. So we need to read our Bibles and pray every day, just like the song says. Then when we know the truth and what's right, we can tell people when they're doing wrong and how God cannot put up with disobedience. But when we tell them that, we also have to point them to Jesus, who keeps us on the right path and will give us the strength we need to obey. So in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jude switches gears from sketching us a picture of what these apostates and false teachers look like to how Christians are to respond in light of them. We're going from what's the problem to what should be our practice. This is the application of the matter. It's going back to the idea Jude established in verse 3, and now he answers, how do we contend for the faith? Because for the believer, contending for the faith is not optional. Jude's address, it's not specified to a special group of people, the ones with the 150 IQ or super word savvy. You know, it's not just for pastors or missionaries or elders. No, he writes to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Christ. So if you are called, if you are beloved in God, and if you are kept for Jesus Christ, that is, if you are a Christian, this is for you. You know, no one's getting off easy today. So to do a quick flyover of our passage here, we can see there's three different points or areas of application that Jude explains. And they work in succession of each other. You know, first, in verses 17 through 19, we see that we can expect these things to take place. We are to remember the predictions of the apostles. The fact that there are false teachers and apostates trying to derail this God-given mission that we've been given shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we were told they would come. Second, we are to equip ourselves, and we see this point in verses 20 through 21, as Jude writes, to build yourselves up in the faith. And if we heed the warnings of the apostles, as we're called to do, this is a natural response. You're going to get ready for opposition by reinforcing your own position. You're going to equip, or you could say edify, yourself. And thirdly, in verses 22 through 23, Jude tells us that we are to actually engage in the fight when it comes. Now, contending for the faith requires that you actually contend. You know, you strive earnestly in order to withstand and overcome the opposition. And here in verses 22 to 23, Jude lays some guidelines on how we are to carry that out. So that's how we'll work through the passage this morning. And if you'd like an easy way to remember, or if you're taking notes, I've titled these sections Expecting, Equipping, and Engaging. And then we'll give our attention to the great doxology also that Jude leaves us with. Through all this, we see that Jude is calling Christians to be battle ready as we work at building the kingdom. You know, we need to work like the people in the days of Nehemiah, who worked hard to build the walls, yet they anticipated and were prepared to contend against opposition. You know, they were proficient in their use of the sword and the trowel, always being ready for battle. And likewise, Christians, me, you, our families, the church, needs to be battle ready as we work at building the kingdom, as we do the work that God has set before us. So with that in mind, picking up in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, if you haven't noticed yet, Jude does not mince words. And after he spent much of his book describing these apostates and the judgment that's coming to them, he comes through with possibly his harshest words yet. He's called them ungodly, he's called them blasphemers, fruitless trees, grumblers. He's shown that nothing good comes from them. But now Jude takes it a step further and says, there's nothing good in them. They are devoid of the Spirit. They're empty. And it's these people that somehow snuck into the church, and though they could act for a time, when it comes down to it, their own works expose them. They can only keep face for so long. In reality, they're divisive, you know, smooth-mouthed, gossiping people who will do almost anything to gain followers. Jude says this shouldn't surprise us. The fact that this would happen was told to us by the apostles. And when we look throughout the New Testament, there are tons of these warning passages warning us to beware of wolves. Jesus himself warned us about this in Matthew 7. And the same message echoes throughout the epistles. You could go to 2 Peter 2, the whole book of Titus. 1 John 4:1 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." And why do they do it? Well, there's a market for it. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths." Church, beware. We have to be alert. You know, in this war for the cosmos, we can and should expect to be attacked. You know, first, openly in the form of persecution, but even more deadly is this infiltration of ungodly people who Jude says pervert the grace of our God. Now, what can be more destructive and offensive to us than that, to twist the gospel to their own gain? Because a twisted gospel is no gospel at all. This is the real danger that we need to be on guard against. As Sinclair Ferguson says, persecution has never destroyed a church. False teaching frequently has. So we need to be on guard. Remember the predictions of the apostles. Know the opposition that is coming to you. There's no reason for us to be caught off guard because we've been given the enemy's playbook. We know what plays they're going to run so we can know how to defend against them. So how can we prepare? If we know the attack is coming, Christians, we should be wise enough to make sure we're all well equipped to deal with the opposition. And Jude calls the believers to build yourselves up. You know, building and equipping is a key part to contending. Nobody runs into battle successfully without lots of training beforehand. You know, a good soldier has studied the enemy. He knows the tendencies and the plans, and he knows the enemy's weak points. He's anticipated the battle. And further, a good soldier will train himself up and make himself stronger and more informed so he can overcome the enemy. And that's what Jude is calling us to here, diligent and rigorous training. And now you'll notice this training program that Jude gives us. It's not anything new, but the emphasis lies in our level of commitment to it. You know, is our training marked by discipline and rigor? We have to put in the work to build ourselves up in the faith, to reinforce the home front so we aren't easily infiltrated. And following his pattern of threes, Jude gives us three simple ways we can do this. He instructs us to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, to pray in the Holy Spirit. And isn't that an easily overlooked step? But Jude is pointing us back here to the basics of Christianity, to pray. That ought to be our first step in any circumstance. So I'll ask, is it yours? You know, Jude recognizes the struggle we face in this category. So in this charge he gives us, he adds the power by which we can even pray. And that it being in the Holy Spirit. As John Calvin writes, "As though he had said that such is our sloth and that such is the coldness of our flesh, that no one can pray aright except he be roused by the Spirit of God." You know, in our own power, we are spiritually sleepy, lazy people. So it's the Spirit that gives us the strength to even be able to pray. And when we don't know what to ask, it's the Spirit that gives us the words. And when we lack even those, it's the Spirit that intercedes for us on our behalf so that we can be strengthened enough for our next breath. Jude's words echo what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 18, after putting on the armor of God, he writes, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so we can see a pattern on the correlation between preparation and prayer. And there are many examples we could point to throughout Scripture of this. You could think of Nehemiah praying before going back to build the walls, or Jesus' prayer before choosing his 12 apostles. So as we build up in the faith and prepare to contend, we should be praying continually, not according to our own agendas, but in the Spirit, so that we can keep our perspectives and our desires in line with what God has willed to be done. You know, as soldiers, we must align our desires to match the desires and plans set out by our commander. And that's exactly what prayer does. It changes us. Second, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? You know, if you remember back in Jude's introduction, he writes to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. And if you jump ahead to the doxology, he writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So some of you may see a dilemma. You know, if this idea of keeping ourselves is a work of God, how do we keep ourselves then? And I think there's a couple different things that we need to understand here. First, it's that keeping ourselves in the love of God is not telling us that we need to hang on tight as we can to the wagon of salvation or we might fall off. You know, that isn't the case. As Jude wrote in the introduction of his book, for believers, that's settled. We are kept for Jesus Christ. And as it says in the doxology, he is the one who keeps us to the end. Rather, what's being spoken here in verse 21 is a call to know more and more the love that was shown to us. You know, we need to keep ourselves in the truth of God's love, and we cannot keep ourselves in what we do not know. So we need to know the reality of it in our lives better and better each day. And the practical aspect of how we do this, it's remarkably simple. You know, God has given us 66 books telling us about his plan of salvation and the love he's poured out for us. So we need to go to the source. You know, we need to have the desire to always be learning more about that glorious story. However, there's another component to this. In John 15:10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So as much as it is to know God's love, keeping ourselves in that love also requires obedience to what he commands of us. I have to say yes and amen to Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says, once you go astray in doctrine, you will very soon be going astray in behavior. You can't divorce doctrine from behavior. And so obedience itself is part of this training program. You know, just as a child needs to learn obedience from their parents as they mature, so our obedience to God is a reflection of our spiritual maturity. And again, we have the responsibility to go to the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures and what they require of us. So be disciplined in your Bible reading. Make it routine. And men, you especially have the responsibility to lead your families in this. Even when it's busy and when it's difficult, be disciplined. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So learning and applying and teaching Scripture is a task that takes intentionality. It takes lots of effort. And we can't just do it when we feel like it. We need to put our heads down and we need to get to work. It's important that we as believers are growing strong doctrinally. And these false teachers in the church, they were the exact opposite of that. They didn't care what the Scripture actually said. No, they took the gospel and they twisted it to their own desires. So true believers, we're called to know the truth, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And if we're doing that properly, then spotting a counterfeit, it won't be that difficult. We won't easily be led astray then. The last instruction for us to build ourselves up in the faith is that we are to await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You know, there is an anticipation of what's to come. Because by the mercy of God, for every believer that's been found faithful, at the end of our days, the Master will look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, and that's the hope that should drive us forward. You know, if prayer were the engine of the vehicle and our knowledge of the truth is what steers us in the right direction, it is this hope that fuels us. Now, as I was growing up, one of the most memorable things my dad would say to me is, "I'm proud of you, son." And no doubt was I far from a perfect kid. There's no question of that. But those words that my dad would say to me were as much the cause as they were the effect of anything I would do to try to please him. You know, it was the satisfaction of my dad that both drove me to want to please him, but it was also the result of me having pleased him. And how much greater is it that our Heavenly Father's satisfaction should drive us to obedience? You know, it's his mercy, as Jude says here, that is the end result of our being faithful. But we know that it's that same mercy that is the cause of our faithfulness. As Paul writes in Philippians, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, it's his work in us, beginning to end, so we can have confidence that he will bring that work to completion. So we see this training program isn't rocket science. Really, this is Christianity 101, to pray, read our Bibles, and to live in the hope of the mercy of God. But we have to ask ourselves, have we submitted to this wholeheartedly? You know, are we rigorous and disciplined in our training? Are you faithful in prayer, in the study and the application of the Scriptures, and in looking to the hope that is set before us? Do you live in that? Because when we're training in those things faithfully, then we're equipped to go to the battlefield. After both expecting opposition and equipping ourselves with the truth to combat it, there will come a time where it's necessary for us to engage in the battle. Now, as we've been studying Jude here, I hope you can see that the message we find in it, it's extremely relevant to our times. Of course, all Scripture is relevant to us, but particularly, I find Jude to be a timely message. Because in the broader church, this idea of contending, it's become quite controversial. The effeminate culture we live in, and more specifically, the effeminacy that's crept into broader evangelicalism, it looks down on anything confrontational. Since, you know, it's not always very nice. And in the church these days, it's come to the point where we have to actually contend about the idea of contending. And I think it's because, as a rule, there are two ditches that people fall into. The first would be to neglect contending altogether. You know, there's this idea that it's just far too abrasive and divisive, so we'll just try to woo people in to the idea that the truth is probably better for them, and there's way more fun on our side of the fence, you know. So we don't have to mention sin and its ultimate consequences, because that's just not loving enough. Besides, hell can't be that serious, or so it goes. But there's a second ditch, and those in it, they seem to really like the idea of contending, but they're really just contentious. You know, they love arguments and proving people wrong rather than winning them to the truth. They're quick to shout hellfire and brimstone, but they just leave it at that, and they might just laugh at the lost person without considering maybe they're looking for direction. So we see these two ditches, and we have to understand how and why they fall short. The first undermines the reality of God's justice. But by doing that, they also misunderstand and they misapply the principle of love. Because what is more unloving than to stand by while your neighbor runs full tilt into the wrath of God? And just because you were too afraid to confront them. Yet the second ditch fails to recognize God's willingness and delight in saving sinners. And by doing so, the people in that ditch, they fail to recognize the pit of sin from which they were saved. So we have to be aware that we don't fall to either extreme. Yet regardless of how some people either neglect or misapply this idea of contending, we need to settle in our minds that contending for the faith is a good thing. You know, it's a command. Jude wrote specifically that Christians would fight for the faith. He's calling Christians to imitate that idea we found in Ezekiel 3 of a watchman. You know, in the passage that we read earlier, we see that God gave the prophet a charge to carry forward his word. But further than that, it shows the prophet's responsibility as a person who's received the word of God to hold people accountable to it. He was to call the wicked to repentance and call the righteous if they were straying from the truth. Because regardless of their response, if he didn't warn them of the coming judgment, that judgment would be equally on the prophet who didn't give them the word of warning. Church, as God did for Ezekiel, he's done for us. God has given us his word. And with that, he's given us the call to use it for teaching, for correction, and for reproof. So when we see others walking out of line with what we know to be true in Scripture, it's our duty to call them back to that truth. This is where the rubber hits the road in contending for the faith. It's where we go from the training grounds to the battlefield. Yet even on the battlefield, there are rules of engagement. That is, there are clear instructions of how we are to act while we are contending. You know, the Word of God is the most powerful weapon out there, so we need to be mindful that we wield it carefully. In verses 22 to 23 of our passage, Jude gives us some guidelines as we come in contact with others who have either strayed or aren't following in the ways of the Lord. And we need to be discerning because there's a wide spectrum of situations that we'll encounter. And Jude points out just three different points on the spectrum. What he's doing here, though, I appreciate what Matthew Henry writes. This passage shows us that we need to distinguish between the weak and the willful. You know, for different individuals in different situations, there will be varying levels of response. You could liken the different levels of force here to the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. As the transgression is greater, so is the force needed to deal with it. The first example we're given is the type of person who is naive. And Jude calls him the doubter in verse 22. This is the person who is struggling. They aren't resting in the peace and the hope that comes with knowing the truth. And to this person, we are called to have mercy on them. You know, there's no need to be harsh or loud, but rather they need an act of graciousness, reminding them of the truth. Psalm 82:4 says, "Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And I think that's the picture we're seeing here in Jude. As there are some false teachers causing issues, it's likely that there would be some people that are tempted to be drawn into that, you know, but the discerning believer is to call them back mercifully. It could be a young Christian who maybe hasn't had much time to grow or to mature, so the seedling of their faith needs to be dealt with gently. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "Dashing storms wash away the seed, whereas gentle showers refresh the earth." You know, when your garden box needs watering, you don't use a fire hose. So that isn't a helpful or a fruitful way of getting the plants what they need. Rather, a watering can in small doses will do the trick, and it will turn those tiny seeds into big vines that bear fruit. So as we contend for the faith, we need a great deal of sensitivity in our discernment when we're dealing with seedling Christians. This is the application of meekness for the believer. You know, we want to be strong and knowledgeable Christians, yet there comes a time where we need to act with complete gentleness. Next, Jude tells us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. There's a class of people who are in danger of falling into harm because they're not walking in the truth. And to these, we need to respond with urgency. You know, Jude gives us the picture of rescuing people from the fire. If you're at a campfire and a careless child loses their balance by the fire pit, you don't try to stop and convince them with all gentleness not to fall in. No, we reach out and we grab their arm, of course. So we're to do the same thing with those falling into spiritual danger. And when the angels came to Lot, telling him to leave the city of Sodom, they came with urgency. In Genesis 19, it says, "But he," that is Lot, "lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand." And then hear what it says, "the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." It was an act of mercy for Lot to be literally dragged out of the city as he was quite literally snatched from the fire. So it's the Christian's duty to look out for those who are in danger, those falling into theological error or heresy, or those not living in the ways that God requires of Christians. Because when the fire of God's wrath for disobedience is coming, there isn't time to waste. You know, we need to watch out for others falling and call them back with urgency. Finally, there's another category of individuals whom, when we confront, we are to do so with the fear of the Lord. Jude says, "To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." There is a situation where our contending will look a whole lot more like fire and brimstone preaching than a gentle conversation. You know, it's not easy to tell someone the consequences they're to receive for their sin. In fact, it's sometimes a violation of the laws of our own country. But Jude is saying there is absolutely a situation that warrants it. Because even in the hard and uncomfortable conversations, it is a mercy to the one who is perishing. It is better for them to face the terrors of the Lord in this life than in the one to come. But what this requires of us as Christians is that we need to have a robust understanding on the doctrine of hell. Now, that's another topic that's gained a lot of attention in recent times. But if you read your Bible, there isn't a debate. You know, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for all those who have not repented and made Christ the Lord of their lives. And Matthew 26:46 makes this very clear. Eternal punishment is paralleled with eternal life. There are only two outcomes, and they are equal in degree: eternal life or eternal death. So the stakes in this life are high. Thus, when we're contending with those who are on a path to destruction, we're supposed to urge them to repentance, not bring them to Jesus and then deal with their issues of sin, but we're told to hate the garment stained by the flesh. There needs to be a rejection of sin. Now, of course, there's room for sanctification. We're all continually battling sin until our glorification. But when one comes to Christ, there is a change in desires. And as we grow in the knowledge of the glory and the holiness of God, our distaste for sin should and will be increasing. So when we go and call the vilest sinners back to the truth, we'll hate the ways of sin that they walk in, and that's good. We should be repulsed by the odor of their dirty laundry. But how can we stand next to people whose clothes reek of sin? It's because we knew the stench of our own garments before coming to Christ. So what we need to do is come to those people and warn them, saying, "Friend, you can't come to the wedding feast like that. You know, there's a celebration coming, but unless you have a new garment, you will be thrown out into the outer darkness." And as Jesus says, that is a terrible place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as we pray the Lord works in their heart, we must tell them of the one who is still willing to take our old filthy rags and to give us royal robes. For it's only by his mercy that we can be clothed in the wedding garments required to save us from his wrath. Yet not all will be receptive to this good news. And I think it would be naive of us to not acknowledge that there is a time where we do need to move on. Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. To those who refuse to receive the gospel and to live by it, but will rather ridicule or blaspheme it, we are to leave them. And we state our case firmly and clearly, yet if they don't receive it, we are to shake the dust off our feet as we walk away. Not to close the door forever, but there is a time where distance is needed. And I think Jude leaves this as a very real possibility. Not all are going to respond to the warnings of God's judgment. But that doesn't mean we stop. Just as the watchman in Ezekiel would see some respond to the warnings and be saved, he would also have those who would ignore the warnings and would perish. Yet he was to remain faithful in his responsibility to proclaim the word of the Lord. He was to contend regardless if he saw victory or not. And so we see that contending for the faith, it's no small task. It takes a great deal of work and courage and discernment. And as Thomas Manton says, and I think this is a great summary of the application, he says, we must rightly divide the word of truth. That is not by crumbling or mincing a text of Scripture, but giving everyone their portion. Terror to whom terror belongeth, and comfort to whom comfort belongeth. So Scripture is our ultimate guide. It has the words to comfort, and it has the words that can strike fear. The job for the Christian is to use the right ones at the right time. So the task set before us is difficult. It takes a lot of heart. And there will be days when it seems like we're losing ground. But Jude ends his book in a way to make sure there's no reason for the believer to be on the brink of despair. Because when we're feeling disheartened by the trials of the battle, there is an unshakable hope that we can rest in. That being first, a firm reliance on Christ, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, the one who gives us the strength we need to contend faithfully. When there's traps and deceptions at every corner and it seems like we're going under, it is Christ who sustains us in the battle and will ultimately lead us to victory. And that's how we as Christians can fight the battle without fear. We sang it this morning, no fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. We get to sing the victory song ultimately. We won't be left out on the fighting grounds, but when our mission's over, it will be Christ who presents us in royal robes, not our own, in the presence of his glory. And what a day that will be. So as certain as the judgment is for the false teachers, the certainty of our salvation is equally secure. Christ wins in the end. So as Jude does in the final verses, we can pledge our allegiance wholeheartedly to him. Christ is honored above all. He will get his glory. He demands all majesty as King of Kings. His reign knows no end in time or space, and his rule is final and forever. That is the King we fight for. So as we come to an end this morning, I hope that we can all realize that contending for the faith isn't optional. No, it's not a take it or leave it situation. No, it is a God-given command that we must follow. Nothing's hurt the church more than the slow chokehold of false teaching. So believers need to be watchful and on guard. Build yourselves up in the faith with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We need to study the word, know the word, and contend for the faith with the word. Push it to every corner of your life. And as we interact with others, we need to pray that the Spirit will give us discernment, to know when we need to be gentle with the weak and when we need to leave that willful sinner without excuse, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a tough battle, but we can be encouraged that when we grow weary, we have a commander that will give us the strength we need to carry on and will one day present us victorious. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it leads us in the truth. And as we've studied a passage today with lots of application, I pray that you give us the wisdom to see how it fits into each of our own unique situations. And I ask that you'd give us the strength to carry that charge out. Give us the desire to contend for the faith and to do so passionately. I pray that we would be a discerning people and that by your Spirit we would know how to deal with each individual. Help us rely fully on you in that. And in the week ahead, I pray that you would help us train diligently and that we'd be eager to do all the work that you have set before us. Go with us now, and may we seek to glorify you in everything we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.